Welcome to our live stream here at New Life Presbyterian Church on this Palm Sunday. We're so glad that you've joined us for this time of worship and drawing near together through prayer and through the study of God's Word. We do hope that you and your family are doing well and have all that you need during this unique time. And we want you to let us know. We keep communicating, trying to say in different ways if you have any needs, whether they're spiritual or emotional or financial, physical, if you have any needs, if you would please let us know. Our hearts and prayers do go out to those who are suffering or who are grieving the loss of a loved one due to COVID-19. To those who are on the front line fighting this virus and caring for those who are in need, we especially are in prayer. And I would encourage you to be diligently praying, and wanted to let you know that the PCA, our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, has begun a 30 days of prayer, and you can find resources to guide you through that at pcanet.org. And also the PCA is joining a couple of other denominations in calling for a day of prayer and fasting this coming Friday, which is obviously Good Friday. And so I encourage you to take a time, maybe if not the whole day, a meal during the day, and committing yourself to seeking the Lord in prayer, praying in response to this pandemic and the things that we are facing around the world, not just in our nation, not just in our community. Before we begin our time of worship, I do want to remind you that there's a youth event that will take place on through Zoom tonight. It will take place at 6 o'clock, and Miss Amy sent out a link that you can follow to be a part of that. Also on Wednesday night, we will continue our study through the New Testament books and be looking at the book of 1 Peter, and hopefully we've got some of those kinks kind of worked out, and it'll be a better experience this week as we're learning more how to manage and use the Zoom to interact and to pray together. And then next Sunday for Easter, we will have a special time at 9:30 during which we usually have our Sunday school, where children or families can present a verse or a song or a craft that you've worked on together that you would like to share with the congregation. If you plan to participate, if you'd let us know in advance so we can organize who goes when and how that is carried out. And then we will have a break after that for a short period of time, and then have our Easter worship at 10:30 a.m. And hopefully you can join us. Hopefully everyone got the message this morning that new requirements were made by Zoom in order to get into a meeting. So every week there is a new link that has a password in it, or you can use the ID and the individual password to be a part of our meetings. So if you would, please let other people know who you think might want to be a part of our worshiping and our times together of that new requirement. And so a lot of things are obviously in motion as we get used to this new format and this new means of worshiping together. Since this is Palm Sunday, I want to call us to worship by reading the Apostle John's account of Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem from John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. This took place on the Sunday before Jesus was crucified, and of course then rose again from the dead. It says this in John's Gospel, the 12th chapter. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. As we hear that as a call to worship, notice how they were even crying out, even the king of Israel. Let's draw near to God as in prayer this morning, opening our time, drawing near to our king. And as we draw together and we open our time in prayer, I'm going to lead us in the Lord's Prayer. Hopefully you know it, and if you know it, then join in at your own home and pray with me using the Lord's Prayer. Let's begin with prayer and then join in. Lord God, we do come to you this morning thankful for another opportunity to worship. Thankful that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is our King and Savior. Thankful that you came, Lord Jesus, humbly. You entered into Jerusalem. You entered into the place where you would give up your life for us. You came humbly and gently, and yet you came with great strength and power to be able to save, to be able to rescue. And Lord, we pray that as we draw near to you today, that you would draw near to us, that we would be strengthened in our faith. We would be comforted in the midst of what we're facing. We would be assured of our salvation and of having eternal life. We thank you that you've not only given us your Son has even taught us to pray. And so we join together in praying, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I would invite you now to go with me to the Gospel of John into the fifth chapter as we continue our study through John's Gospel. John chapter 5, we're at the end of the chapter. We'll be looking at verses 30 through 47 together. The study of an incredible gospel account given to us by the Apostle John, and the oldest, the last of the apostles, of the gospels that was written for us, has some unique things that are not found in the other three synoptic gospels, and which bless us richly. But as we prepare to think about and read this chapter, or this portion of this chapter together, I want you to think about a scenario. I want you to think about if someone were to show up at a time in history, like Jesus did, and claim to be God's only son, and claim to be equal with God, and to have authority to act for God in the giving of life and in the administering of justice, and the one through whom then he's claiming God can be known, what would you need to believe that person's claims? What would you need? Well, you'd need a significant amount of tangible proof that came from sound sources that you thought were reliable. Evidence that demands such a verdict, as Josh McDowell would say. Well, what we have in the fifth chapter of John is something that goes a long way in proving that. Because what we have is Jesus' formal legal defense of himself. After he healed a man who had been lame for 38 years, after he had displayed supernatural ability to give and to restore life. Now, as you may be aware, a person can defend themselves in court by being their own lawyer. And this is what Jesus has been doing in the middle portion of this chapter, where he assured them of his unique relationship with God the Father, and how he only does what the Father would have him do. how he's been given authority to give life, which was proven in his healing of the man who was lame, and will be shown even more when he said that he will actually raise the dead. How authority to exercise judgment over the whole world has been put into his hands as the Son of God, to the point that all should honor him just as they do the Father. And whoever doesn't honor him doesn't actually honor the Father who sent him. From the assertion of that truth, he assured them that whoever hears his word and whoever therefore believes in him who sent him has eternal life right now. He's actually passed from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, to the point that he could assure them that an hour was coming, and it actually had arrived, when he would execute judgment over the body and soul of every person who had ever lived. And those who have believed in him would be raised to the resurrection of life, and those who had not believed in him and rejected him would be raised to the resurrection of eternal death. That's the point that we are in Jesus's legal defense and what's happened up to this point. Well, we're to the point in Jesus' defense where he provides witnesses to support his case. And as we look at these witnesses, I'm going to warn you in advance that it's somewhat dense, and it kind of reminds me of the legal briefs I sometimes read from a family member who's a lawyer. It's heavy, it's rich, it's got legalese almost in a sense in the wording of it. And yet it is rich with proof. Proof that we need in order to be assured of Jesus' authority to heal us, to give us eternal life right now, and the authority to exercise judgment over the whole world. As I read it for us, look for the key witnesses Jesus calls upon as part of his defense. There's three. There's John the Baptist. There's the very works or miracles that Jesus was doing. And there's the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. Again, it's found for us here in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 30. So hear the word of God. Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" This is the word of God to us on this Palm Sunday. As Jesus prepares to call upon key witnesses as part of his defense, you see that he makes some clarifications at the very beginning, because he wants to make it very clear that he's not some isolated figure who's arisen out of nowhere, who's speaking on his own, who's making some wild, unsubstantiated claims. Now, he's only doing the will of him who sent him, God the Father. He's not the only one, therefore, who can give testimony and bear witness to his claim. And he's fully aware that if he was, if he was just the only one saying these things, if he was the only one who could say, well, you just need to believe me, then his testimony would not be accepted as true. Because the Mosaic law required in cases like this, in matters of major major testimony or things, that they had to be substantiated by at least two or three witnesses whose testimony matched up with each other exactly. And so he assures them that he is another person who can bear witness about him, whose testimony he knows is true. And that person is none other than God the Father. God the Father, who's given testimony in support of Jesus in three ways that Jesus is going to cite, through empowering, as we might think, three witnesses that Jesus could bring to the stand. And so that's what he does. And the first way that the Father had borne testimony to him was through the sending of a man we know as John the Baptist. John the Baptist's coming was huge. And Jesus' choice of John the Baptist as his first witness, it was a really smart move. You know how a lawyer will call up their witnesses in a certain way, in a certain order, because they want to build their case. Well, he starts with John the Baptist because he was someone whom the Jewish leaders, they couldn't easily discount. Because not only had he given testimony that Jesus was the long-awaited Christ, the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world, but the Jewish leaders had initially rejoiced, as he says here, in the light, the bright light of the testimony that John gave. They recognized, as so many other people recognized, that he was a prophet sent by God. And a prophet sent by God, not only just at any time in history, but a prophet sent by God after there had been 400 years of prophetic silence. No new word of God, no prophet, nothing from God in new revelation. And then John comes on the scene, and John begins calling people to repentance. John is so empowered by the Holy Spirit that everyone, so many people, they recognize it. And of course, they initially respond. And apparently his ministry was so powerful that no one could argue in a large scale way that he had been sent by God, which matches up with Jesus' high praise of John the Baptist, how there was not one greater than he that had been sent before the coming of Jesus. And of course, as we look at John the Baptist a little deeper, we know that it was John the Baptist who baptized Jesus, not because Jesus needed to be cleansed, but in order to fulfill the Old Testament law that a priest be set aside for ministry by ritual cleaning or cleansing. When John did this, remember that what happened? It says that he saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus like a dove, setting him apart and empowering him. And then, of course, he heard a voice from heaven, from God the Father, say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is one set apart to me like none other, in whom I am completely pleased." That's what John the Baptist had done, had witnessed, gave testimony. And of course, from that point on, he was pointing them to Jesus, to go to Jesus in order to be saved, saying things like, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God," saying to them, "Behold," or "Look, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And of course, as he's going forward in ministry, he then humbly says, "He," meaning Jesus, "must increase, but I must decrease." Sometimes I don't think John the Baptist gets enough attention to the significance of his coming, to the significance of his prophetic ministry. And so that's the first witness that Jesus calls, as it were. Well, as great as John the Baptist's testimony was in calling his second witness, did you notice that Jesus claimed to have even greater testimony than John's. You see how he's building? What could be even better than John the Baptist's testimony? Well, the very works that Jesus was doing, the very actions that he was taking. Because, you know, it's one thing for people to, for someone else's testimony, but it's another to have the physical evidence to back it up, what you're saying that it's true. And Jesus' most recent work was the healing of the man who had been an invalid for 38 years. A man, why did Jesus choose him to heal? Well, there's a lot of theories, but a couple of theories that are probably accurate is because he was well known. Everyone had seen him out there for years. Everyone knew there was no doubt that he could not walk until Jesus comes along and tells him to take up his bed and to walk. Amazing healing that takes place. The amazing, as I said earlier, the amazingly restoration of life. But do you remember how earlier in John's gospel we read that he turned the water into wine, or how many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing? Those works were so powerful that John the Apostle calls them signs. They were not only miracles in the sense that they were supernatural, that they brought healing, that they brought help, but they also signified something. They signified Jesus' authority to give life. They signified that his power and him being set apart like no one else. And of course, in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus, the greatest of the Jewish religious leaders at that time, came to Jesus, do you remember what he said? He said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God has sent him." So not only did Jesus have physical proof, he had their most respected teacher who was giving testimony to what he had done as being true, as being sent from God. So the Father who sent Jesus had given abundant testimony not only through John the Baptist, but through all these miracles, through all these signs that he did. But again, here's the rub, Jesus said, when he began to bring the the whole weight of his case or of his defense to a close. The rub was those Jewish leaders, they'd never really listened to God's voice in the first place. They didn't really know him and had never seen him for themselves. Because if they had, they would have continued listening to John the Baptist. They'd have continued to see and believe that Jesus had been sent through the miracles, but they didn't. And of course, how could Jesus say such a thing to them? Because of not only that, but because of a third witness, or the testimony of a third witness. And that was the scriptures themselves, or what we know as the Old Testament, because that's all of the Bible that they had at that point in time in history. You see, the Jewish leaders had come to approach the scriptures in this broken way. If you can imagine approaching the scriptures in a broken way, they did. They'd come to think that the mere study and memorization and knowledge of the scriptures gave them eternal life. Like so many other things, they had turned a good thing, a thing that God had called calls believers and his children to do, into a thing that they used to try to merit favor and think that it was through the doing of those works that they had eternal life. Instead of seeing all the Old Testament, as Jesus said, as actually being about him, pointing to him. For instance, the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, they were never a means through which we could be saved. Why? Because we can't keep them perfectly. And yet they turned the Ten Commandments, they turned the ceremonial laws into ways that they thought they could gain eternal life. And it's a mistake that continues to be made over and over again. As I read this story of and Jesus calling out to them how they were approaching the scriptures, it reminded me of a time when I was probably seven or eight. And I think it was in response to receiving my Gideon New Testament when I went to maybe second grade. And I remember one Saturday that I got up that morning, I got out my Bible, and I read six whole chapters at one time. And I proudly went into the den where my parents were that morning, and I can remember telling them what I had done. And I remember my dad graciously and encouragingly telling me that that was good, but it wasn't how much I read of the scriptures, but it was how much I got out of what I was reading. I've never forgotten that. And I knew exactly my motivation was not entirely pure. And I was so hoping for that, trying to gain merit by how much I had read that day. As we go back to these religious leaders, the proof that the religious leaders hadn't gotten much out of what they had read could be seen in the fact that, as Jesus pointed out to them, they didn't have the love of God within them. They only had a love for themselves and for those who boosted their ego and who agreed with them. And this was evident by the fact that Jesus had come in the Father's name. Think about it. Clearly doing the will of God, evidenced by all these things, giving life, and they wouldn't receive him. Because again, they didn't think they needed to be healed. And they couldn't even rejoice in the lame man, the invalid, being healed. Do you see how cold-hearted? Do you see how self-righteous they had become? And of course, at this point in the proceedings, and we don't know exactly what was happening here, how Jesus was answering these Jewish religious leaders. We don't think it was actually in a court of law, but he did use all this. He did use language. He was defending himself legally. We talked about that last week. But at this point in this interaction with the Jewish leaders, you can imagine the shock that the religious leaders must have been experiencing at this point. How outraged they possibly were, how dismissive probably they were of his charges, and especially of him then turning the tables on them, and in a sense here putting them on trial. And this is where Jesus brings his defense all the way home, and he nails them in the end. Because he said, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father," which might have been a way of saying, it's not my testimony that's going to condemn you, or that that you need to recognize here. But there is one who accuses you, even Moses himself, the one in whom you set your hope. Why do you think Jesus makes an appeal to Moses and says, Moses is the one who's going to condemn you? Well, it's because out of all the Old Testament writers, Moses was probably the greatest in their eyes. He's the writer of the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the books of the law. And they were the ones whom the religious leaders were constantly appealing to. And yet, what is Jesus saying here? The truth of the matter is that if you really believed Moses, you would believe me. You would believe what he wrote about me. Because even Moses wrote about me, Jesus said. Of the prophet who would be like Moses, who would be greater than Moses, who would lead God's people out of not just physical bondage, but out of spiritual bondage, and give eternal life, not just life in a physical promised land that we know about from the Old Testament. And so he says, you know, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. And of course, what he says is, it makes sense that you don't believe me because you really don't believe Moses. You've missed the whole point of Moses. What a way to close out his defense. What a way to again, to turn the tables and say, I'm not the one with the issue. I'm not the one who is false here. You are the one who is false. You are the one who is not a true follower of God. And I am God's son. And he makes this case. And as we look at this, it's not just a defense that needed to be heard then by the Jewish leaders, others who had followed the Jewish leaders in their teaching. It's a defense that needs to be heard today. God the Father has given ample witness and proof to the unique deity and identity of Jesus as being his only son, of being the only savior of the world. And he's given it through the testimony of these witnesses and even more to the fact that Jesus is the only one who can give eternal life. And we need eternal life. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that our sin is great. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that the wages of sin is death, that we're born into this world sick with sin and dead spiritually, that we're all going to die physically and stand before God and stand before Jesus when Jesus returns, God's appointed judge. He's the only one who can heal us and make us well. He's the only one who gives eternal life right now and can say you've passed from death to life. So that's huge for us to consider this morning. You know, if you're sitting there this morning, you're thinking, why are we studying Jesus's defense of who he was and who he is when we're in the middle of a pandemic? Shouldn't we be looking at something else? Well, we should be looking. This is a very appropriate because Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is our only hope to overcome this pandemic or any and every other terrible thing that happens in this world. The reality is that he's the one that we cry out to for help even now. He's the one who can help us as we pray for a cure, as we pray for those on the front lines, as we pray for treatment. He's the one in the face of many people dying that can give us hope and give us life beyond this life, beyond this world, because he is, again, the Son of God. He's the one who's been given as God's Son, who's been sent to earth to give life, to give healing, to give all that we need, and to give the salvation that only God can provide. And so I pray that you will take great comfort in the person and work of Jesus, that you will draw near and you will be even more encouraged as you think about all the testimony, all the proof, all the witnesses that have been sent by God the Father through the prophet who's come, through the works that he has done, through testimony, prophetic testimony and supernatural revelation through hundreds and thousands of years in the scriptures. So may we take comfort in him. And let's close our time by going to the Lord in prayer and praying in the great name of Jesus with faith and belief in him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you've given us your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that we can know that he is your Son and the only Savior of sinners because of all the proof of all the witnesses of all those whom you have sent. Thank you for the testimony and work of John the Baptist. Thank you for how you sent him to prepare the way, to prepare the people for Jesus' coming, and for the things that he was able to recognize Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you for the multitude of works that Jesus did, things that we're going to see even much more of in the weeks to come. Lord, use them to convince us of the truth of who Jesus is and of his power and authority over life and death. And Lord, thank you for the Old Testament and the New Testament record that we're blessed to have, for all of those whom you have supernaturally inspired to give us your very word. Lord, use all of these things to assure us and to convince us, and yes, even convict us of our need of Jesus, and to look to him for life, for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, at this time in the history of the world, with all that's happening around us, Lord, would you be at work to be merciful and gracious, to help those who are in need, to shine the light upon your Son, the Lord Jesus, and cause people to come to him to have hope and salvation and joy and peace and believing. And we ask all of this in the great and powerful name of Jesus, your only Son. Amen. Thank you again for joining with us on this Lord's Day. We hope that the Lord will be with you. As I said to you each week, we love you. We miss you. Please let us know if there's anything we can do to encourage you or help you. May the Lord be with you all. Amen.